Vic. Guys, it's so good to be together. I get really excited by these weekends. I love the singing. Isn't it great to sing God's praises as a church family? And I love the chance that we get to talk in a bit more depth about important things and share life in a way that we often don't get the time to in central London. I'm aware it's a time of night where I start to fall asleep at this time of night. I don't know what you're like. But maybe just with the person beside you, just say something to them about what you've been getting out of this weekend so far, what God's been saying to you. And just so that we stay awake for that, let's stand up and do that. Let's practice sharing life and ministry on our feet. Good stuff. Have a seat. Do have a seat. Please carry on those conversations and please ask questions. This is our specially designed question box, especially for the occasion. As you can see, if you want to jot down questions, put them in there. We'll have a little time on that tomorrow morning. But actually, more important, do ask questions. I want you to feel free to grill me and to ask me why we've said certain things. But actually, more important than that, even to be weighing these things in the scriptures on your own, to be talking about what we've heard together. There's a church in Acts 17, called the Bereans. Have you heard of them? And they were famous because when Paul taught them the gospel, it says they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And I think that'd be a great thing for us to be as a church, wouldn't it? Not that we're critical or assuming that everything that's said from the front must be wrong, but that we have a spirit of let's really examine this, because it really matters that we have these convictions that if these things are true, let's be a church family that does that together. Is There More is the name of this session. I don't know if you've ever thought that about your Christian life. I bet all of us, if we're honest, we have, haven't we? Especially, maybe you hear this stuff and you think, okay, we're saying it's all about the Bible, but is there more? Am I missing something that would connect me into God in a deeper way? And I must admit, I have that kind of angst for myself, and that kind of angst for our church as well, because I want all of you, all of us, to have a genuine spiritual experience. I don't want us to miss out on anything that God would want for us as a church family. So it's something that I think about. Is there more? Are we right to say that all we need is in the Bible? And it's something that I've been thinking about a bit more keenly this past year, because I've been doing ordination training, been at college with a bunch of guys who, on the Bree diagram that we looked at earlier, would be in all of the different boxes, to be honest. All of them would say that, yeah, the Bible's important, but some of them, if you push them, would be in reason, would be an institution, and would be an experience as their ultimate value. And that's been quite an interesting place for me to be, to engage with people from different backgrounds like that. I think that the thing that I particularly enjoyed, and the most fellowship and friendship that I found at that college, is among charismatic brothers and sisters, who it's been really good to see with some of them loads of ground in common, actually in loads of ways that we're on the same page in the things that we believe. And that picture I put on the front, it's unhelpful. That's not a dig at any event that you've been at that looks like that. That's, you know, if we had the budget, we would have those lights. Where is Ed? Oh, Ed's got some mini gods have taken over from Ed, the god of the... maybe if we had the budget, Ed, here he is, your kingdom could be extended to red lighting, Ed, that would be great. And actually, on the hands in the air, just a serious point, it disturbed me, that's the word I would use, to hear that somebody apparently was told that there's a rule at Euston Church that you shouldn't put your hands in the air. I don't know where that would have come from. It's definitely not true. You just, you know, however you want to express praise and love for God on a Sunday, please do not feel that there's some kind of rules, that there's some kind of police around the place. V just got, okay, there's some hands up already at the back. Great. Not during the sermon, during the singing. Not during the sermon. You will be arrested for hands up during the sermon. And that picture, though, does remind me of one or two of the set piece events that we've been to as part of our ordination training with the guys at college this year. The pattern of the big meetings tends to be that there's a lot of music at the start. I love, you know, sing lots of the Tim Hughes songs, some great stuff. Then there'd be a talk, which, to be honest, would be a shorter and usually less Bible-focused talk than we would be used to. And then it's set up that the kind of big event in the meeting is what's called the ministry time at the end, where the person from the front might share what they think are some words that they've had for particular individuals or in the room, or the congregation would be encouraged to minister to one another in that kind of way. And we had someone come and speak to us, describe it, basically explaining what's going on, or what he thought, I should say that, what he thought is going on in those kinds of meetings, and what he thinks ministry of the Spirit is. This was an afternoon session to train ordinands like myself in what ministry in the Spirit should look like in the church. And he talked about churches like ours. He didn't mention, he obviously hadn't heard of Euston Church. He talked about churches like St. Helens and All Souls Church, and said that in the 1960s, those churches basically missed the boat on the charismatic revival that was happening. And he said his kind of way of making sense theologically of what he expects to happen today, he said that Jesus did signs and spoke words for the people in his generation. And as Jesus' followers, we are to do signs and speak words that will be the thing that God uses for the people in our generation. Now, I put my hand up at that point and started a little little dialogue from the floor with him. But before I tell you what I said, you can help me say something better next time. Just tell your neighbour what would you have wanted to ask or wanted to say at that point. Jesus did signs and spoke words for the people in his generation. We speak signs and words for the people of our generation, and that's what God is doing today. How he's working. What would you ask or say to that? Okay. So what I said, I said to him, try to be humble. I said, that's interesting. I wonder what you do with John 20:31. How does that fit with what John says at the end of his gospel when he says these things? Oh, that's what Lucas and Tim would say as well. Great. I must have said the right thing. That these are written that you may believe that Jesus are, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that by believing you may have life in his name. Remember the whole thing about the signs and the words in John's gospel? John seems to be saying that the words and the signs that Jesus did for them are our signs and words today. And I asked, what do you do with that? And he said, but the problem with that is, he was talking about ministry among people in developing parts of the world. He said, these aren't educated people. You can't just take John's gospel in and expect them to be able to read and understand what it says. And I put my hand up again, and my charismatic mates are going, oh, Kev's getting, oh, you know, it's going to get interesting now. Where's he going to go with this? And I said, just to come back at you on that, thanks for that answer. I wonder actually whether Jesus expects that not the people who hear the gospel don't have to be able to read and write. This is a true story. It's a story that we are to tell to people. It doesn't require them to be educated enough to be able to read it off the page. We go with, as the apostles did, the story, the words, the signs, and tell people about Jesus. And he said to that, yeah, but that's the thing, it's just a story to them. Unless they see real, tangible miracles and specific words for them today, then this isn't actually going to be able to impact their life really in a meaningful way. And I can't remember, I think I went back for another crack. But it started to get a little bit awkward, so I gave up at that point. I should say, at the end of that meeting, the guys I've got to know best are from Holy Trinity Brompton Church, and they said to me at the end, don't take what he said as representing what we believe. And that's really important, actually. If someone says to you, I'm a conservative, or I'm a charismatic, or I'm a Catholic, don't download what you assume they must therefore believe. Ask them what they believe. There might be some general things, but it would be important to treat people as individuals and not think, you're a charismatic, therefore you believe what that guy that Kev heard from said. Now, I think, quite an extreme thing that guy said. It's a trajectory, though, that I think is a natural trajectory for lots of parts of the church today. And it does tap into that sense, doesn't it? I mean, we want people to become Christians. We want people to have everything that God wants them to have. Is there more? And my aim in this session, just for a few minutes, is to be clear that I want to say I am and am not both a cessationist, cessationist and a charismatic. Am I either of those? Yes and no to both, which sounds like the best piece of fence sitting ever, doesn't it? I hope you'll see that it is not that, and I will explain what both of those words mean as we go along. First point, God has spoken finally and fully in his Son. That's the point that Hebrews 1 is making, and it's really important. It's sometimes called the doctrine of the sufficiency of the Bible. It's given us everything we need. That doesn't mean that it tells us everything about everything. It won't tell you how to plumb in your new washing machine or how to cook your favourite recipe. And it won't tell you who you should marry or some of the stuff that the guys that you were in Phil's seminar, some of those very specific details that we look for. But we do have all that we need for salvation and for this life and for godliness. In everything that God thinks we need is in the Bible. And you see that in verse 1 and 2 here. It really setting up a contrast that is a contrast of finality. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, we spent a whole chunk of time in Hebrews in the last academic year, and that's sitting down. If I sit down right now, what do you assume? Finish. You think, whoo, we got out of here a lot earlier than we expected. Great. You think that I finished. And that's the point. Jesus has finished his work, and so he sits down. And because his work of salvation is finished, this seems to be making a direct connection that therefore the words of salvation that God thinks we need to know are also finished because Jesus has finished his work. And you can see the finality, can't you, in the contrast? Long ago versus these last days. The prophets versus the Son. The many ways versus this now one ultimate way through Jesus. And it was all planned. It wasn't that God sort of took a bit of time to learn how to communicate. We said God's a speaker earlier. It's not that in the olden days he was a bit shy or bad at communication, and it wasn't until Jesus came on the scene that God really learned how to communicate. All of it was deliberately building up to Jesus. And do you believe this? Do you believe that we're in a better place than Old Testament people who got these dreams and words and visions? Because we have the final word of God. We have Jesus bursting into the room, as we said, personally. And I think we'll only find that exciting, and I think the problems start to arise when we don't get as excited as we should about what a big thing it is that God has come personally in Jesus. Did you notice quite a few similarities in Hebrews 1 and John 1? Just with your neighbour, spot the similarities. Things that John 1 said about Jesus, things that Hebrews 1 says about Jesus. Spot one or two of the similarities. Good, that's quite easy, isn't it? Did you spot some of the similarities? Remember what John 1 said, Jesus at the Father's side. He's at the Father's side here in Hebrews 1. It said that no one's ever seen God, but Jesus had make him known. He's the exact, what does it say? He is, where's the verse I'm looking for? Exact imprint of God's nature. That he is God. You get that really clearly, that God has put him in charge, that he shows the glory of God. Tick, tick, tick. Hebrews 1, John 1, surprise, surprise. The Bible has a consistent view of the supremacy and uniqueness of Jesus. Be a good couple of passages to show any Muslim friends, wouldn't it? Islam denies that the Bible ever says that Jesus is God. Be quite an interesting conversation to have about those two passages. And what that means, the point here though, is to be spoken to by the Son. It trumps any other conversation you might have in your life. Even, Hebrews 1 verse 5, a conversation with an angel. Did you spot that? For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you. So if you got visited tonight by an angel, you know, you might think, I'm really rocking spiritually. You know, it turns out there is more as you take the selfie of you with the angel. But actually, not as exciting as a visitation and a conversation with the Son of God. Could you turn, please, to 2 Peter again? 2 Peter chapter 1. This is actually, Vijay's going to be teaching us 2 Peter, aren't you, Vij? In the next few Sunday mornings. So if you want more on 2 Peter, it's a great little book. Come to Sunday morning for the next 4 weeks. 2 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4. Just really, I think, really underlining, really saying that that's right, what we've just said there about Jesus being the ultimate final word from God. 2 Peter 1, actually, we'll read verse 2 and 3. May the grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. It's talking about Jesus. You can see that by verse 2. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, in a sense, there is no more. You have all you need for life and godliness. Where do I have that? Through the knowledge of him, Jesus, who called us to his own glory and excellence. And that means important things about world religions. It means it's right to say to Muslim friends in a loving, friendly way that Islam must be a false religion because the word of God in Jesus is the final word of God. There can't be another prophet who comes after him in that way. You can say the same to Mormon friends. And you can say the same to anyone who says to you, you need this extra piece of information that you don't have yet in order to have salvation and godliness and the spiritual life. If you need more persuasion on that, I think the second half of point one helps when you see what the Bible writers stress as they know that they are dying out. You see what I put there? The apostles stress remembering what we have already heard. And you get that right here in Hebrews. Isn't it logic? You know, the Bible said reason is a different box, but actually there's loads of logic in the Bible. It's just reason, isn't it? That if Jesus is the ultimate word of God, delivered to us through his apostles, Hebrews 2 verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. If Jesus is the word of God that matters, that you're meant to listen to, the key thing is that you stick in it and do not drift away. And interestingly, how that fits with what we heard in 2 Peter. Do you remember what I said? Peter knows he's dying. What's the thing that's on his bucket list? Does anyone remember? Thank you. Stirring them up by way of reminder. He knows he's going to die, so he needs to make sure the information is in them, that they're reminded. He doesn't tell them that they need to look for something new or expect to start to have the experiences that he and the other apostles had of eyewitness, visitation, and teaching from Jesus. The key is to remember what they have heard. 2 Timothy 3, I put on the sheet there. That's Paul's way of saying the same thing as he knows he's dying. What does he say to Timothy? Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Stick with this, because this is the place that you meet Jesus. Now, if you remember Hebrews, when we studied it, what we said was that it's a book about drifting away into other things. And I think drift begins in Hebrews, when we start to forget how precious a thing we have in the Bible. I mentioned my college, I mentioned people I'm chatting to who are in different bits of the Brie box. None of them has actually said to me yet that they think the Bible is not important. I wouldn't be surprised, to be honest, if it's not that long before some of them are saying that. But they say a lot of things like this. Yeah, the Bible, but what really encourages people in the faith these days is dot, dot, dot. Or, yeah, the Bible, but what the younger generation really need and love is dot, dot, dot. Or, yeah, the Bible, but the thing that draws in non-Christians is dot, dot, dot. And then some other thing gets inserted, sometimes a good thing, sometimes a thing that might have a place. The thing that those other things tend to have in common is that it's something that's more tangible and physical and feels more real in a sense than words about a message and promises. I take it that's the attraction of those other kinds of spiritualities. That's one of the big issues in Hebrews. Is it really true that words and promises, things that in a sense you can't see the fruit of those promises yet, are better to cling on to? And the answer is yes. Nothing that you could hear or see in the world today is in the same league as being spoken to by God's humongously powerful, universe-upholding, Hebrews 1 says, angel-trumping Son. Jesus really is the last word on God. So am I a cessationist, that word I used earlier? That's a word that people use to mean that certain things have stopped, that certain manifestations of the Spirit happened then but not now. And I want to say yes to cessationism in the sense that something very big and fundamental ended at the end of the apostolic era, because the era of the eyewitness testimony of Jesus being written ended. And then the key thing was not for new apostles to be appointed, but for people to go back to remember what was said then. So do I think there's something fundamentally unique about what happened then, that ended then, and that we shouldn't expect to see now, i.e. more apostles? Yes, I'd want to say I'm a cessationist, if that's exactly how you would define it. Hebrews 2:1-4 gives you a bit more detail about how Jesus passed on his work to the apostles. And then the signs and wonders mentioned in Hebrews 2:4 is a phrase used in Acts to describe the signs and wonders that accompanied the apostles' ministry to authenticate what they did. You see it several times in the book of Acts. What that doesn't mean is that there's no healing today, but the healing that happens in Acts is of the nature where if Campbell couldn't walk, I'd just walk over to him and said, "Stand up." That's the kind of thing that Peter did. Ooh, it worked. Because that's the kind of thing that, guess who, Jesus did. And that kind of Jesus-like sign and wonder was the way of showing that they were Jesus' apostles. Does healing happen today? Yeah, James, we had it, Phil gave us a talk from James 5, about how you get the elders to come round and pray for healing, which is a good and a right thing to do. And if you want us to do that, come tell us and we'll come and pray for healing. But that level of sign and wonders was a thing that showed the stamp of authority of the apostles' ministry in that way. To say that their ministry has ended is not putting God in a box, which would be the accusation. It's just to say we're being guided by what God himself has said about who we're supposed to listen to in that way. And so the question really is, do you think the Holy Spirit has done his job properly in his ministry to the apostles that we've mentioned earlier, of reminding them the things that Jesus said to them? Because it sounds very pro-spirit, doesn't it, to say we need more revelation, direct revelation from God today. Actually, if we're saying we need significant new important information that the apostles didn't give us, we're actually saying that the Holy Spirit failed in his job of reminding them everything that Jesus wanted them to remember. Well, what about prophecy today is the second point. And I would love you to turn to Acts 2 at this point. Acts 2, verse 16. I want to describe three kinds of use of the word prophet, okay? And the first one is in Acts 2, verse 16. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. You could put a capital letter next to his name, the prophet Joel. The prophet Moses, the prophet Isaiah, those were the guys who wrote the Old Testament, and their work, as with the work of the apostles, is finished. Interestingly, that when the apostles come on the scene, even they don't get labeled as prophets, capital P. There's a new word invented for what they are. So my friend at college who told me on Monday, he went to America, I think it was in kind of Mormon country, and somebody introduced himself to him and said, "Hi, I'm Saint Elijah, the prophet." And he was a little bit taken aback at that. My friend, he's called Joseph, so he quite quick thinking, they went, "Hi, I'm Saint Joseph of Nazareth," which kind of works because he's got a biblical name. If you say, "I'm Saint Kev of wherever," it doesn't sound quite as good as Joseph. But that's the prophets that have finished. They're the Old Testament prophets. But there's another sense of it which takes things to the other extreme. We're all prophets. That's what Acts 2 is saying here. This quote from the prophet Joel is predicting a day when, well, look at verse 17. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, what's going on in Acts 2 is all of the people of God are speaking about the wonders of God in lots of different languages. And Peter is saying that's what Joel predicted. God has, if you like, gone broadband in these last days. The prophets are no longer the special ones. Anyone who speaks about God, they don't need the dreams and visions because they've got the word now. But as they prophesy, as they speak about what God has done through Jesus, that's another way you can define that term. Very general, and that's something that all of us do as Christians. It's wonderful, isn't it? So I don't know if you think about that as you go to your office or your college on Monday morning. You are, in that sense, the prophet Phil, the prophet Alison. And the people there should have a great privilege that they've got one of God's prophets in among them. But there is another kind of prophecy described in 1 Corinthians 14. Well, we'll go to, actually, when we're in Acts, go to Acts 20, verse 10, if you like. This is, if you like, Acts 21, verse 10. The one that's, is controversial, the right word to use, the one that Bible-believing Christians, that my charismatic friends and me, who they believe the same gospel as us, this is where we'd start to have disagreements. And it's what the range and the kind of bandwidth, might be the way of putting it, of this third category of this word prophecy, what it actually means and what it actually is. Now, in Acts 21, verse 10, there's a guy called Agabus, and he is a prophet. Verse 10 of Acts 21. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now that looks like what you might call some kind of prediction of the future. It's actually, even on that, it's really only half a prediction of the future, because God's already said, Jesus already told Paul that he's going to suffer as he goes out with his ministry. But the interesting thing to note there is that Paul doesn't then go, "Ooh, okay, I'm not going to go to Jerusalem." Even when this is, that's said to be of the Holy Spirit, some kind of prediction of the future, Paul's still in a place where he's to weigh this, and it's not given the authority of something that he then has to obey in that sense. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. Now, this is the reason, one of the reasons we're doing this weekend at this stage, is because we're going to be thinking a lot more about prophecy and tongues and gifts in 1 Corinthians. And I partly wanted us to get the framework of how God speaks in place before we get into the nitty gritty. So this is not meant as the last ever conversation we have on this. I think one of the most helpful definitions of prophecy is in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3. "On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation." And that, we don't have much more to go on than that. What is the exact definition of this kind of prophecy? Well, it might be sometimes, in the Agabus case, there might be the occasion where you get a prediction of the future. But here Paul seems to be defining prophecy in the result that it has, if it's word ministry that upbuilds and encourages and consoles God's people, then maybe you can call it prophecy. Now that would have a much bigger range, wouldn't it? Because that would then include at one end the kind of speaking God's word into each other's lives stuff that we talk about quite a lot, speaking the truth in love, taking God's word and applying it to each other. What we do on a Wednesday night, you could say in that sense, is this kind of prophecy, particularly as we start to really apply what God has said into specific situations that we face. Again, it's not as treated in 1 Corinthians, we'll see when we get to what there, not treated as authoritative in the same way as even teaching gifts. And Paul and the apostles don't say actually that these kind of prophetic words of speaking to each other at this level are the thing that is to keep the church going. Teaching of God's word is given a higher authority than this. But it seems like it's an important ministry. That actually the words that we say to each other to upbuild and console and encourage each other in the faith have a really important place. And so whether you want to call that, you know, think about that in terms of, so there might be a spontaneous element to it that you get a sense that, you know, I feel I should ring up them and encourage them. I've certainly had that kind of experience, been on the receiving end of as well. So there might be a spontaneous element to it. It might be careful thought and prayer, though, that as you carefully think and pray about a brother and sister and a situation they're in, you say to them, I wonder if this would be a helpful thing. Given what we learned on Wednesday night, could this be what the thing that would glorify God in this situation, that kind of thing. And now, because we want to be friends with charismatic brothers and sisters, I've got a charismatic friend called John. When we pray together, John will sometimes have a word that he'll say is, you know, this, I've just, you know, think maybe God wants to say this to you, Kev. Usually it will be something from the Bible, so you think, well, that, you know, that's never going to be something that I go, no, stop it, John, you know, this is bad. The verse from 1 Thessalonians that I put at the end of 1 Thessalonians says, don't despise prophecy. Everything's to be weighed, so don't give it the same weight as the Bible or even Bible teaching. Take the good from it. And in the circles that we're in, where we're trying to do evangelism and other ministries with charismatic brothers and sisters, I think we'll need a degree of tolerance in this area, where we'll be able to accommodate for the fact that given there's not much to go on, we'll have to accommodate slightly different views on exactly what this prophecy is. But there's a lot that we can agree on, actually. If it's speaking that consoles, encourages, builds up, that's a ministry that we all want to be part of, isn't it? Well, Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 14 to say we should want to have that kind of ministry. Not so that we get excited to say, I've been a prophet, but so that the fruit of it is able to encourage and build up a brother and a sister. Feel free to put in questions about that. Just as we finish, I want us to, this third point three, stop making God seem boring, narrow and distant. I don't know if any of that is going on in your head from anything that we've said today, but that would be the accusation of some of the stuff that we've said here. And it would be really important to say that we're not, the aim is not saying, you know, stop having fun, stop doing stuff that looks interesting. That's not the aim in having a conversation with anyone who's ministry or spirituality looks different. The aim is that we get excited about the things that God thinks are exciting in the spiritual realm. And that's where we need to remember that all of the Bible is God's word to us today. Again, that flows from a character trait of God. Remember what we said earlier? Things that we would infer about God's word just flow from his character. We're going to look at 1 Peter tomorrow. It says that God's word lasts forever. But that makes sense, doesn't it? God is eternal. His word is eternal. It always stands. He never changes. That means that his word never changes. And I'll leave you to look up some of these on your own, but Romans 15 shows us that things that happened in the Old Testament were written as an example to us. It's great, isn't it? You know, we sometimes say, well, don't read the Old Testament and imagine that you're Moses or that you're directly in the story. It's clear that that isn't meant to mean don't imagine it's not directly a word for you. And as those events happened, God was thinking in his great mind about the fact that maybe there'll come a day where Calvin reads this story about the people of Israel and he is encouraged in a particular way by my words about what happened to them. Isn't that amazing? That in the big mind of God, that is the kind of thing that's going on. The thing I want us to get to before we finish is that God's word and God's spirit work together. We know that already from what we've seen today, don't we? How did the New Testament get written? As God's spirit reminded and spoke God's words to the prophets and to the apostles. God's word and God's spirit together. Just look up Ephesians, look up some of these verses yourself. Maybe just if you get to Ephesians 3 verse 5, you can really quickly then look up the other two. What do you notice as you look up the three Ephesians references? So under 3 bullet point 2, there's three references to the book of Ephesians. Just with your neighbour, what do you spot about them? Okay, did you notice Spirit and Word together? Did you notice what being filled with the Spirit looks like in Ephesians 5? It means then being full of words as we sing spiritual songs to one another. And then that great description in chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, one of our metaphors, images for Jesus this morning,
for the Word of God this morning. It's a great one, isn't it? You think, you know, some of the language we use about what we do, you know, we're studying 1 Corinthians, we're going to nail the book of Ephesians today. You know, that is not what's going on. The sword of the Spirit is waving around as the Bible is at work. You know, expect big things, expect the Spirit to be at work, expect change. And interesting, everything we're doing at the moment shows us that Spirit and Word go together. 1 Corinthians 2, what happened in 1 Corinthians 2? It was the Spirit revealing God's wisdom to the apostles, and not only at work in them, but the Spirit in work in us, so that we can understand it. Is that what you got at last week's study? Revelation 2, whose words are the church is hearing in Revelation 2? The words of Jesus. Do you remember that refrain at the end of every letter? He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the reason for labouring that is because for some reason this big divide persists. It's really annoying. It must be really annoying for the Spirit of God, mustn't it? It must really grieve the Spirit of God that people who claim to be spiritual people, thinking about more charismatic brothers and sisters, would not have a high enough view of his book. And what about us? It must really grieve the Spirit of God to see people thinking that they've kind of nailed this book and we use it for what we think that the purpose of it is, and failing to give the Spirit of God the credit, failing to talk about this book as if spiritual things are happening when it's being opened. I'll say one more crit of my charismatic friends, and I've got one more crit of theirs to make about us. So it's good to always think, what are we learning from these conversations? I chat to my friends from some of these churches and say, you guys say you believe exactly what I believe about the Bible. Functionally in your meetings, it doesn't quite look like that way, because this is not given the place. I mean, to be honest, sometimes in the talks at these big set piece meetings, the Bible's not even opened in that sense in the talk. And I suppose my crit in love, I hope, would be, do you really believe that this is the Spirit's book? Because it's great that you're into spiritual stuff, but if you let this book loose more in your meetings, then think about what the ministry time and the prayer time at the end would be like if God's Spirit had been already at work through his word, through the things that he said in here. Their crit back to us would be, well, do you guys actually expect anything spiritual to happen other than the fact that you'll talk about the football at the end of the meeting or whatever it is? And that's where the very final bullet point is. I guess this is one of the big things that I've been challenged by, basically, in this. And this is why I would say, yes, I'm a charismatic. Do I expect the Spirit of God to be powerfully at work doing supernatural things in our church and in the churches today? Yes, absolutely. But we need to remember that God's less excited about the gifts that make that stuff happen than he is about motives and end results. And you'll see what I mean by that when we get to it in 1 Corinthians. He's more motives, he more cares that we minister in love, and he more cares about the church being built up than about the fact that whoever had the precise gift and whatever particular manifestation happened. And so I think it's a fair crit from charismatic brothers and sisters, and I think actually it's a worse crit than our crit to them, because while there might be some exaggeration on some of the charismatic side, if you don't expect God to work, and I think, you know, I hope we do expect God to work, but if you said, you know, I'm a cessationist, I don't expect God to kind of work powerfully in these kind of ways, the Bible's word for that is unbelief, is it? And unbelief is a much more dangerous thing, I would have thought, than just, you know, a bit of over-optimistic exaggeration about what might happen in a meeting. So expect big things, expect dramatic things to happen as the sword of the Spirit gets waving around the place. But get excited about the things that God is excited about when it comes to Spirit ministry and power ministry. We're all going to look up all these references, because I got kind of overexcited on the references on this last one, didn't I? But do you want me to, I'll just tell you, you could jot down some of the words. These are the kind of things that happen when the Word of God and the Spirit of God in power get to work. People cut to the heart weeping when they hear the gospel. People unbelievably sacrificially sharing possessions and lives. People emboldened to speak about Jesus in the face of persecution. People persevering in knowing Jesus for the long term, maturing in the power of the Holy Spirit, being prepared to suffer for knowing Jesus, people declaring Jesus as Lord, people full of joy when they've received the gospel, churches built up, churches repentant. This is now Revelation 2 and 3. Churches changed by the words of the Spirit of God. I went back to our Bible bingo from earlier. Some of the things that we said, just go to those metaphors and think about what the fruit of them is meant to be. As the Spirit and the Word are at work together, people should be lit up, cut up, shut up, grown up, fed up, not fed up in the sense of, you know, fed as in food, fired up, and lots of other things up as the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, powerfully works to change people. Don't expect, you know, every meeting is, you know, in Mark 8, the parable of the growing seed, sometimes it takes a long time for the Word and the Spirit to change in a situation, to change a person. Sometimes the effect of Word Spirit ministry is actually people hardened towards Jesus. But it is a challenge, isn't it? Are we expectant? Are we excited about the things that God is excited about? You know, I think the conservative evangelical equivalent of, you know, being excited about some of the charismatic gifts could be being, oh, you know, we're going to nail Revelation. You know, are we excited about the fact that we're going to know Revelation better? Or are we excited about the changes that God will make in us as he teaches us in the book of Revelation? Someone in your group might be a great Bible handler. Are we excited that someone has Bible handling gifts? It's great to be excited about Bible handling gifts. But are we excited about the change and the maturing that the Spirit is doing in that person's life as he works in them? It's just a challenge, I think, isn't it? Let's be excited about the things Jesus is excited about in what Spirit ministry is. And let's be expectant that he will work in powerful ways. Is there more? Absolutely there is more. I hope there's more in this crowd. More repentance, more growth, more speaking of Jesus, more emboldenment, more suffering for the gospel, more joy in the gospel, more cut to the heart, more weeping as we think about what the gospel means. I really hope there's more as the Word and Spirit works in us. Do we have all we need to get that more? Absolutely, we have all we need. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Amen.